What are some of the most fantastic stories you've ever heard in the Bible? What are some of the most fantastic ones? What's that? Okay, that's right. I can't top that one. Quickly go to your Old Testament. Huh? Joseph. What was fantastic about Joseph? Huh? His faith. Okay. What are some other fantastic stories? Parting of the Red Sea. Anybody know a joke about parting of the Red Sea? Anybody ever heard that one? You haven't heard that one? You've heard it. Do you mind bearing with it again? Okay, good. This guy was a brand new Christian. He was reading his Bible. He was on the street corner and he was saying, "Oh, praise the Lord. Oh, man, this is great. I just can't believe it. This is just super." And this cynic walks up and he says, "What are you talking about? Praise the Lord for?" He says, "I just got through reading right here where it says the whole tribe of Israel went through the Red Sea on dry ground. The waters were parted." He says, "Man," he said, "that was not the Red Sea. That was the Reed Sea. It's only about 3 inches deep and anybody can go through." Oh, his bubble was burst. The guy starts walking down the street feeling pretty proud of himself for destroying his bubble. And he said, got halfway down the street. All of a sudden he heard, "Wow, praise the Lord." The guy comes running back and says, "Now what?" He says, "I saw where the old Egyptian army was drowned in 3 inches of water." What's another fantastic story you remember hearing in the Old Testament? About Jonah the whale. Did you know that actually happened in our time back in 1948? A guy was actually cut out of a big fish. And he had stayed in there for almost 3 full days. And he was still alive. He had lost a lot of skin pigmentation, lost most of the hair in his body, but he was still alive. What's another fantastic story you've heard in the Old Testament? Joshua. What about Joshua? What was fantastic about that? Okay, what else about Joshua? There's something fantastic about Joshua, too. What's that? That's right. Did you know that's been a validated experience? NASA was trying to figure out why they couldn't get their trajectory set up straight for their a series of their rockets to be able to actually hit targets in space because they were always off by the distance of 24 hours. And one of the guys who was a scientist on the team said, "Well, I can remember a place in the scriptures where it talked about the sun and the moon and something else." He said, "I'm not sure about that." And so they went back and they found out that, in fact, there was a place in Joshua that dealt with the sun and moon standing still. They used their computers, went back, and it was 23 hours and 20 minutes. They were missing 40 minutes. Remember the experience in the Old Testament that dealt with that? What was that? That's right. The sundial was actually to move back to prove that the king would not die when Isaiah went in to say, "You will not die." And he said, "Prove it to me." He says, "Okay, I make the sun move ahead 10 degrees. He said, "No, that's easy. Move it back 10 degrees. 10 degrees of arc is 40 minutes. What's another fantastic thing you've read in the Bible? That's right. Did you know that some people were out doing some diggings, and they found a set of beehive furnaces, and they made the assumption that was about the same time as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they said these must have been the furnaces in which that happened. 150 yards later, they unearthed a beehive furnace inscribed in stones, it said, "This is the beehive furnace in which Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and their God was not consumed by the fires of King Nebuchadnezzar." Now, can you believe nobody would be pounding that stuff in the stone if it hadn't happened because King Nebuchadnezzar would have had their necks? How about don't know one about that one. That's in the New Testament again, see? I told you to stay in the Old Testament. There is reason for faith. There is ample proof for faith. Robert Jastrow, who is the head of the Space Goddard Institute. The Goddard Space Institute. We'll say that right. He's an admitted agnostic. He said the only way that the Earth could have been created is the way Genesis says that it was created. It had to happen that way. It's in exactly the right sequence of events. What a coincidence. You know, isn't that neat how Moses, who wasn't supposed to be able to live in that era where they could read and write, that's what they thought for a long time. People who tried to work in the area of higher criticism tried to show that, in fact, there's no way that Moses could have written the first 5 books of the Bible because there's no way he could have had an alphabet to write, and he wouldn't have not been learned enough to be able to do that. Until they found that a society that had preceded Moses had a full alphabet and many, many things written in it. And they've also found things that were of Moses' time as well. But I think that's neat that somebody as unlearned as Moses knew how the world could begin in a sequence of events quite by accident. Yes? Yep, that's right. He would have, of course, because nobody else would have had an education. But the people still who were involved in higher criticism did not feel like that education was enough to be able to help him to be able to write. Because there was not supposed to be any knowledgeable alphabet at the time. Could learn the things by passing it down by word of mouth, but not by writing. People used to put down the idea that Abraham could have ever lived or done any trading at all until they found the city of Ebla. And they discovered the tablets which talked about Abraham and his trading. Abraham was a big man of his day. Lots of reasons for faith in Jesus Christ. You want to read an inspiring book? Read one you may even find it have difficulty finding it. It's called Thematics. I don't even know if it's still in print anymore. But it deals with the mathematics of Scripture. No, it's not numerology. It's not like that at all. It's not even numismatics. You all know what numismatics are? Okay. I know it's bad. But there are some things in there that I think will be revolutionary to your thinking about the Scriptures. Because God is a God of order. And you find out in that particular book that He's even got a mathematical order that His concepts and His ideas and His principles adhere to in the Scriptures. That is in the original now, not in the English translations, because our language, by the way, the two languages that have as their symbols for their language, their letters, also are the only two languages that have numbers that go along with their letters. I wonder why God chose those two. And that's to be able to show us the order that He has. Some other books that I think are very interesting to get into, of course, are things like Josh McDowell's books, Evidence That Demand a Verdict, and some of the evidences that you can find. Lots and lots of, very logical reasons to believe in who God is. He ordered this universe. It is not a mistake. We are not here by accident. You aren't the process of a Big Bang, folks. You're here because somebody thought about you before time and decided you needed to be here because He wanted you here. And He created the universe. In the Navy and in the Air Force as well, we have clocks. Isn't that surprising? We have some clocks that are pretty precise. They're called atomic clocks. They use cesium. They use the rhythm of cesium, the vibration of cesium. It's accurate, plus or minus 1 second every 163,000 years. Isn't that an accident? Can you imagine a Big Bang producing that kind of an accident? There's lots of reasons for faith in Jesus Christ, for loving Jesus Christ, for following Jesus Christ. If you know anything about the Scriptures at all, and if you looked in the Old Testament, you know that there's over 300 predictions about His coming, His life, and His death. There's a book publisher in Denver, Colorado, that has said if anybody can find any other person in history, any other person at any other time, who can match any 8 of those predictions, they'll award them at least $1,000. This is back when $1,000 really amounted to a lot. I know they may have upped the ante by now. Nobody has been able to show another person who could match even 8. The probability is phenomenal if you just think about probabilities at all. God led me to Him as a result of probability, as a result of the science of statistics and probability. And in fact, He used a very unusual set of circumstances. In fact, it was a two-step process. The first step was through a person who was involved in the occult. And he was a man who outranked me at the time. I was a captain and he was a lieutenant colonel at that time. And I was on an airplane And we had just picked him up, and I got interested in a book that he was reading called Beyond the Atom, and we started a conversation because I considered myself, quote, an intellectual. That's because I was able to fool myself. And so we were talking about a lot of things, and finally I heard myself telling him some things I had not told very many people. I didn't believe in that kind of stuff. I didn't believe in the spiritual world. It's a bunch of bunk. I didn't believe in God. He smiled at me just like my father used to smile at me whenever I made a naive statement. He walked over to his briefcase and took out nothing else but a pine cone. I thought that was a little strange for a lieutenant colonel to be carrying a pine cone with him, but I thought since he outranked me, I wasn't going to say anything. And he came over to me and said, Bob, what do you see? And I said, well, I see a pine cone. He says, very good. He said, describe that pine cone for me. And I did. I says, it's brown. It's got prickly things on it. It has a design like a spiral. He says, yeah, that's called a double helix. There's a double spiral there. He said, by the way, did you know that that conforms to a very specific mathematical formula? He said, no, I didn't know that. He said, well, it does. He said, have you seen any other design in there? I said, no, I don't. He said, let me show you one. He said, there's a single helix in there as well. And it also conforms to a very specific mathematical formula. And the two cohere together without destroying one another. Now, you've just told me, Bob, that everything happens by chance, right? I said, right. He said, what's the chances that I could find another pine cone just like that? Same two mathematical formulas? I said, well, I don't know too much about that, but it'd be probably pretty far out. He says, that's right. He says, matter of fact, you'd have to be able to search through 2 × 10^1500 powers worth of pine cones. He says, Bob, that's the number 20 with 1,500 zeros behind it. See, he knew that I wasn't an intellectual. 1,500 zeros behind it. He says, now, how many pine cones do you think they've ever produced in this world? I said, I don't know. And he's a scientist, so I said, how many? And he said, well, about 2 × 10^270. He says, now, Bob, that's the number 20 with 270 zeros behind it, and that's a disparity of 1,230 zeros worth of pine cones. And he turned around, went back to his briefcase, and said, but look at here. I got a second pine cone, has exactly the same two mathematical formulas that it conforms to. Do you think I could have done that by chance? I said, no. I said, there must be a God. There must be a grand designer. And I got involved in the occult right after that. 2 years later, I was on campus at, where was you up here? I had accepted the fact that there was a God, but it was a different kind of God than I was going to get to know. While I was on that campus, it was a very difficult time of my year, of my life. I won't go into that, but it was very difficult. But one occasion I just want to share with you is kind of unique. There was a group on this campus called Campus Crusade for Christ. I'd never heard about them before, didn't know who they were, didn't know what they did or anything about them. They decided to do a blitz. And they were on the campus, and if you've been on that campus, you know there's one part of the campus where there's a whole bunch of spokes that go into the hub of wheel. And they were lined up on every spoke, on both sides of every spoke, and around the wheel. And I had to go from one spoke through around the hub and to the other spoke to get to another place. And I walked right through them, nobody in front of me, nobody behind me, through one spoke, around the hub, and through the other spoke without anybody speaking to me, without anybody giving me a single leaflet, without anybody saying anything or even smiling at me. I got to the other end and I said, I don't understand that. Because I'm a friendly individual. I tend to make friends very easily, and I smiled at people and all that kind of stuff, and nothing. I did not understand. God understood. I was not ready. I got through that year and went off to my next assignment, and the person I was there with, my boss has said, well, I'm going to have you actually be an apprentice of this one individual. And about 2 weeks later, he said, you know something? I don't think I'm going to let you do that. You and he are too much alike. You won't get along. Argumentative. Sarcastic, self-centered, that kind of stuff. He says, I'm going to give you to this guy over here. It was a guy I had heard something about. When I first got there, they said, watch out for old Bill. You see, Bill, all of a sudden, he'll be telling you all about Jesus. And not only that, but before you know it, you're going to be on your knees and you'll be confessing your sins and crying and all that kind of stuff. Of course, they were mocking him. And I said, that's the guy I want to talk to because you know why? I've never met anybody who could really explain Jesus to me at all. And I could argue him down. I said, I can't wait to get into my arguments with him. And so we got the chance to work together for 6 weeks, 5 weeks actually, a little over five and a half weeks. Not once did he bring up the gospel to me. The first week, absolutely not even a religious word out of his mouth. I couldn't understand that because I knew he went out in evangelism once a week. He was training people in evangelism. Didn't understand. The whole, you know, if I said to myself, heck, if I'm going to be able to get some arguments going, I'm going to have to bring up all of my own biting and sarcastic questions and lead him down the wrong path and see if I can just nail him. And so I started doing that. And he treated them just as if they were serious. And I would ask him a question, and he would answer it just like it was serious. He'd smile when it was over, and he never got led down the wrong path. He treated me as if I was serious. At the end of that time, he asked my wife and I over to dinner, and we went over to the house, and we had a real good time. And I wasn't expecting anything except a real good time. After dinner, he said, Bob, I'd like to share some things with you. Is that okay? I said, sure. So we sat down at a card table, and he reached around and got a big black Bible, and I started to perspire. And he shared, it took an hour and a half, but he shared the bridge illustration. Now, you know the bridge illustration is not that complicated. But as a pastor of mine said not too long ago, he said, you know, when you're dealing with somebody who is a PhD or somebody who prizes themselves on being an intellectual, you have to go a little slower. That's true. You know why? Because we complicate things. Anyway, hour and a half. All three things that I have don't even remember anymore. I mean, there was so much stuff. And he said, do you understand everything? I said, yes. He said, do you have any other questions? I said, no. He said, would you like to receive Christ? I said, no. He said, okay, you're on your own. And it wasn't until 3 days later, as I was sitting in my bedroom, my wife was in sewing. And she didn't know what I was thinking about. But I'm a very goal-oriented individual. And so I was looking, trying to think of brand new goals for my life. I'd already achieved all the ones that I really wanted to achieve. And I was riding the crest of a wave of success at that particular point in my life. And I was looking up in my mind's eye, in the corner of the room, it's like I could see all the parts of the puzzle together. But it was very dimly lit. There was no power source behind it. And so I said, you know, God, I don't know if I'm just kidding myself, if I'm just talking to the four walls in this room or just the air, but I'll guarantee you right now that if you're really real and you want my life, I'll give it to you right now, 100%, lock, stock, and barrel, you can have it. And I knew like that he'd come into my heart. You know, there's no ricochets of angels and no thunderclaps, anything like that. But it was really neat. I had an excitement and a peace and a joy and a smile that came across my face from ear to ear that I could not control. I literally leapt off my bed, went and got my wife, said, we got to go pray. She said, we got to do what? She had not seen me bow down to anything except me. So we went into the bedroom, got on our knees and prayed. And I scared her to death because she didn't know what in the world was going on. I went to work the next day. The first three guys separately who met me walked up and said, Bob, you're different. We don't know what it is. We don't know why it is. Can't explain it to you, but you're different. Each one of them said that on a separate occasion. An individual on that staff who I had instantaneously disliked and he had instantaneously disliked me came into a friend of mine, the guy who had shared the gospel with me, and said, you know, I can't understand it, but I cannot dislike Bob today. I don't know what in the world the difference is. I have tried and I cannot dislike him. And you know what? I couldn't dislike this guy either. All of a sudden, I had a warmth towards him. His name was Jesus Morado. That was not a part of my speech. In fact, nothing I have shared up to now has been a part. God shared with me that I needed to share some of these things. I don't know why. Maybe somebody here does. But I thank you for your patience in listening. Because what I really want to talk about has to do with what comes after you make that decision. It's abiding in Christ. It's how do you live in Christ. That is not an easy thing to do. We are flesh and blood people. We are gathered and held together to a very great extent by our five senses. We have difficulty getting beyond our five senses. But as I shared with the folks I was sharing with this morning, to me a key verse comes out of Ephesians chapter 6. And it's not even on your pages there. It says, for our struggles are not against flesh and blood. Not, by the way, not even your own flesh and blood. Not just those who may oppose you because you're a Christian, but not even your own flesh and blood. Your struggles are not against flesh and blood, but against what? Against the principalities, against the powers, the authorities of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. No matter what you do, no matter where you are in enemy territory. This world is enemy territory. God has allowed Satan to be the prince of the power of the air in this world, in this sphere. And he, though he cannot have your soul, those of you who are Christian, he wants your life. And he will do whatever he can to destroy you so that he can put you on the shelf so that you cannot be useful to God at all. He hates you with a vengeance. We need to understand that our life is not a physical life. The physical life is about that much of the whole spectrum. If you take a spectrum of light, the spectrum of light, we'll say, is about this long. How much of that is the visible spectrum? About that much. But there's a whole bunch of other light out there that's still just as valid. It still exists, even though we cannot see it and deal with it without special instrumentation. That's exactly the same analogy in terms of the physical life in relationship to the spiritual life. This is the spiritual life. Our physical life is about that much of it. And there's some pretty sterling examples in Scripture about that. You remember the story of Elijah and Elisha? Elijah says, hey, let's go up there and capture those dudes. Elisha says, you got to be kidding me. We're just two. They're 300. And Elisha says, hey, God, open his eyes. And what did he see? What did he see? Angels on horses, right? Guess what happened in Vietnam? Let me share a little story with you. One evening, they rounded up a very large number of Viet Cong that had encircled a city, the purpose of which was to destroy it because they knew that they had been helping the Americans. A large part of our party and the Vietnamese party picked them up and got exactly the same story from them. They were frightened to death. They had dropped their weapons, and they were scared. And they asked them in separate locations and under separate conditions, why did you do that? And they said, didn't you see it? See what? Surrounding that village was a whole host of horses, fiery horses, with horsemen on it with their swords drawn. We couldn't get through. That actually happened in Vietnam. There are plenty of stories like that, folks. There really are. It came out of World War II, World War I, Vietnam, Korea. Things like that happened. Just unbelievable things. As I was sharing with an individual this morning, a guy that I know at the Air Force Academy came to know Jesus by an angel. Very few people get the privilege of an angelic visitation. But this guy had decided to stay back from going downtown with his friends, and he was standing in the shower, taking a shower, and all of a sudden he heard somebody whose voice he did not recognize call his name. And he didn't think there was anybody else in the hall. And he turned around, and there was a transparent angelic being that said, "This is the day in which you must be saved." He had heard the gospel. He knew what it was, and he didn't hesitate after that. Jim White. How many of you know Jim White? Super guy. Told me a story once, and he may have told the story here. I don't know. But he was overseas, and he had a car accident out on a highway, and there was absolutely nobody around. I mean, no, for miles, you could see nothing but dirt. When all of a sudden, a man appeared. He had a bottle of something that looked like medicine and a swab in his hand. He went up and dabbed where he had been cut and left and went away just as quickly as he had come. And he didn't see him walking down the road. And it refreshed him. Because our life is spiritual, we need to learn what it means to be able to abide in Christ moment by moment, day in and day out, 7 days a week, every day of the year, for the rest of our lives. That's a process. Don't expect it to happen overnight. And some people are more disciplined than others in terms of just their natural characteristics. But that's what we need to work towards. And so let's share some things about that. But don't worry, I know it's very small print, but I promise you I'll read everything. Okay? John 15:4.
Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me.
That's right. We cannot bear fruit. We cannot bear anything unless we abide in Him, unless we live in Him, unless we let Him live in us and to work through us, to let our hands and our arms and our legs and our mind be His instruments. Chapter 6 of Romans explains that extremely well. To abide means to have an unbroken relationship. It means to have an intimate relationship, a close one. One in which you can share your joys and your excitement and your sorrows and your pains. One you know that can you can talk to. And I know that we at times do not think that God is around. But let me guarantee you, He is. Don't trust your feelings. Trust the fact of His Word. He said, I will never leave you. Never leave you, nor forsake you. When you don't feel like God is around and you just decide to doubt your feelings, don't doubt God, because He's there no matter what. Our feelings can go up to high exhilaration points and they can go down to depression. It doesn't make any difference. God is there. He is not only there next to you, He is inside of you. When I was first trying to learn what in the world it meant to really pray, and I would express to some friends of mine, I just don't get the feeling I'm talking to anybody. They said, let me just share with you a kind of a little trick to help your mind get set to accept the fact that God, in fact, is there. When you want to pray, pull up a chair, two chairs, one across from you and your own, and sit in that and talk to God because He's in that chair. And in your mind's eye, you see Him seated there, interested in what you have to say, held in rapt attention. And then when you have finished sharing from your heart, you wait and let Him talk. Now, He may talk to you through His Word. He may talk to you as a still, small voice, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. He will talk to you. Some time ago, about a year and a half ago now, I was working for a man that was nearly intolerable. Probably the first person in the Air Force that I found to be that way. But his management by intimidation. He liked to get you in a position where he could yell and scream at you. That probably never happened to you, right, Lee? Yell and scream at you and make you feel like you're an adult. Not an adult either, just adult. And I had gone through some experiences that I had never gone through before with that particular individual, except when I was working in a civilian institution before I joined the Air Force, when I was told and shown that I would be chewed out once a week whether I deserved it or not when I was working for the civilian company. Anyway, I had been praying about that whole thing. It had been painful, some painful experiences. I had been praying about it. I didn't know what in the world was going to happen. And one night, God woke me up. And I don't wake up out of a sleep very often. Once I'm asleep, and it takes me about 30 seconds to get there. Once I'm asleep, I usually stay asleep unless something really wakes me up. God woke me up, and my heart was pounding like crazy. And He spoke to me. I mean, it was just as clear as if somebody was in the room saying words to me. I mean, I knew that He was there. I knew that there was nobody else there speaking to me. I knew that I was not hallucinating or dreaming. And yet the words were unmistakable. He told me, in essence, not to worry about it, that He would take care of it, that He would change him, that He would change his heart. Well, that was at about 2 o'clock in the morning. I couldn't go back to sleep. Now, folks, when I do wake up, I don't have any problems going back to sleep. None. But I was so excited. My heart was pounding so hard. I had to go up to get out of bed, get dressed, and go to the Nautilus and work out just to calm down. When I went to work that next day, I was called into his office. I knew what he was calling me in for, another opportunity to blast me. And I walked in, and he says, hey, Bob, what do you think we ought to do about this? I said, well, here's an idea. I have some. I had done some thinking about it, and I gave him some ideas. He says, okay, let's do it. Right. I'm waiting. What's next? I didn't say those words to him. I said, okay, be glad to do it. He said, that's great. And he'd been leaning back and his feet up on the desk. He was a changed man. From that time on, he has not said a cross word. I tell you, it's exciting, folks, to have those kind of things. That's the first time it's happened, though. I was born again in 1970, so it's been a long time. I have not had that experience. But it's an intimate relationship. It's a relationship that is complete. We don't even know what it means to have a complete relationship because we cannot have complete relationships with people on this earth. We can only approximate that. But with Jesus Christ, we can have a complete one if we are willing to let Him develop the relationship in the direction He wants it to go. If we are willing to be His servant. If we are willing to give up all of who we are. But you know what? We have difficulty doing that. We don't want to do that. We want to hold things back. We want a piece of the action ourselves. We want control. Please, Mother, I can do it myself. This is the old advertisement. We say the same thing to God. Please, God, I'll handle this all by myself. And when I need you, I'll call you. You know what God says? Okay. Go ahead. And He'll stand back as a gentleman. And He'll let us fall flat in our face. And then He won't come up and say, ha ha, I told you so. He won't do that. He'll come up and say, you know what? I love you anyway. I knew you were going to blow it. In fact, you probably knew it anyway. I just want you to know that I love you anyhow. If you don't remember anything else from what I'm sharing tonight, remember that. God loves you anyhow. He may not approve nor like the kind of behavior you may be involved in, but God loves you anyhow. Abiding means to have a satisfying relationship. It actually produces rest. It helps you to have the kind of stress-free life that few people understand. Now, that's been shown to be proven in research. Some of the strongest stories of how people have handled stress in a POW situation deal with how that stress was handled because of a commitment to Jesus Christ. But it's more general than that. God has made us into a very peculiar kind of being. University of Chicago, Suzanne Caballo, who's the head of the research team into stress, took 25 Army officers and did a stress analysis on them. Took 25 executives from the big corporations downtown and did a stress analysis. The average score for the executives was about 300 points. Anything over 150, and you can expect rather negative consequences from a medical standpoint. Life-threatening medical conditions. They had 300. Army officers, 913. Stress score. They did an analysis on the kinds of medical difficulties they had. You know what they found? They found the executives had triple the amount of life-threatening medical difficulties than the Army officers did. Couldn't figure it out why, because there should have been a one-to-one kind of relationship. But it wasn't. It was an indirect ratio. Then they found out why it was true. One of the key reasons was that those Army officers had something they could commit their lives to that was above and beyond them. The defense of one's country. They were committed to it, to the point of being willing to give up their life. There was nothing that the executives, on a parallel scale, could give themselves up to like that, at least not in their businesses. They did find out there were two other things that were extremely important. One of them is to be willing to seek novelty and change. And the other thing was a surprising finding. It was the fact that those Army officers believed that they had a certain amount of control on the direction of their lives, that they made the choices about where they were going and what they were going to do. And that was not true of the executives. Now, we usually think that, hey, if you're in the Army or the Air Force, you have no control because you just jump as high as they tell you to jump and you move in the direction they tell you to move. But of all the people around, the people in the services know they have control. If they don't know it, it's only because they're blind to it, because you do have control. Now, that does not mean that you choose every assignment that you will ever get. I did not choose the one that sent me to Korea. I probably never would have chosen the one that sent me to Korea because I had no idea about it. I'm glad I went. Most fantastic time of my life. I didn't like being separated from my family for 13 months. But God did a work in me and in my family as a result of that. It requires giving up of oneself to be ruled and taught and led, as well as resting in His arms. It means letting God be God. Matthew 11, 28 and 29. A part of the abiding is understanding that God gives us rest, even amidst the storm. And you remember the examples that was shared in Matthew and other places of how God calmed the storm, but He was even calm in the midst of the storm. We must be willing to learn of Him, and all that He bestows needs time to become fully ours. For example, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. See, don't expect those to come out in full blossom as soon as you become a Christian. Those are developmental. They start off in some cases even seed form, others at least blossom form, bud form. But they have to develop over time. They develop as you allow God to have more control in your life. It means we must be willing to hold fast to who He is and what He says and what He promises. It means that we must be willing to appropriate that which He has given us. We have all the power of the universe. And folks, it's not in the force. The force is Satan, not Jesus Christ. The force has got a dualism. A dualism is a good side and a bad side. There's only one side to Jesus Christ. It's the good side, folks. The force is not Jesus Christ. That's blasphemy. We need to be willing to appropriate that which God is willingly giving us. It requires our submission to His will. Lordship means that, number one, He has the right to completely possess us, and He has the right to expect that we will completely submit ourselves to Him. That's what lordship is. His possession, our submission. It means to an entire surrender to Jesus as being the secret to perfect rest, even in the midst of a storm. It also means it has to do with humble confidence. You can have the right kind of confidence in yourself if you've got your confidence based in Jesus Christ. He will help you to have the kind of confidence that is appropriate. That deals with consecration. That means being willing to give it all to Jesus. It has to do with faith, of receiving everything from Jesus, and that is also a developmental process. For instance, Luke 6:38. What does that say? The first thing in there says, you give. If you will give yourself to Jesus, He will give much more back to you than you've ever given. Good parallel story for that is Job. Job had it all taken away, and even though he went through some bitter struggles during that time, what did he get back? Twice as much. That's right. Shaken together, pushed down, rolling over is what he gave back to Job. The same thing will happen to you. Same thing, if you're willing to abide in Him. It has to do with trust and obedience. It has to do with the fact that if you resist the yoke that He puts on you, that's when you get choked. See, His yoke is easy. It is a yoke. It is the boundaries by which we need to live in. But those boundaries, if we will live in them, are freedom producing, not choking. It's when we push against the yoke, when we struggle against it, that we begin to get choked. Abiding actually involves such things as yielding, trusting, waiting, consenting to let Him do for us, in us, do all for us, in us, and through us. That we will be willing to consent to let Him do all for us, in us, and through us. And I realize again that that is a developmental process. That takes time. And we have to be willing to let Him have that time. And we have to be willing to let ourselves have that time and not expect more from us than we ought to expect. Abiding is not a work. It is not something that we have to complete. It is not a job. It is not a task. It is an experience. It is a process. It is a willingness to let God be Lord of your life daily. Over and over and over again. As you give up yourself and then you take it back. Say over to yourself, over and over, Jesus, right now, I do abide in you and you in me. I give you charge of my life. I want you to be Lord of my life. Fix your eyes on His love. Love that little verse of song, little chorus that says, fix your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Oh, that's a beautiful song. Beautiful chorus. Be willing to give up yourself. John 15:5.
I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing.
Nothing. Isn't that amazing? I had confusion over that for a long time. Sure, I can do things. God's given me talents. God's given me abilities. God's given me my intellect, and I can do things. But nothing that counts. Because all of my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. When I do them by myself and not in the power, in the name of Jesus. Oh, there's power in that name. You know, the Bible tells us there's power in that name. It's a fantastic thing. We talk about the name of Jesus. But there is power resident in the name alone. A friend of mine who likes to do things like this had a class of people, and he did this a number of times, and he said, I am going to give you a number of words. I want you to score them on a scale of 1 to 10, those words that have most impact on you. And he was talking to a secular class, and he read off 25 different words. Buried in the middle of that was the name of Jesus. When he got done every single class, he scored them on the board, and every person in every single class scored Jesus' name as being the one that caused the most impact on them. The person who led the singing tonight, or the two people who played the guitar, and did them, what would you do to them? How would you praise them? How would you do that? Do it. Okay, that's one way. You can clap. Okay, what else would you do? What kinds of things would you say? Okay, they were good. Well, how? They played their instrument well. They picked out some neat songs. They seemed relaxed up there. Yeah, they communicated well with the crowd. That's praising. You want to know how to praise God? You find out what His characteristics are. And you say, God, I want to praise You as Jehovah Jireh. One of His names. 13 names of God. Jehovah Jireh is one of them. Healer. Jehovah Rophi, rather, is healer. And all different kinds of characteristics which go along with that. And you can just tick off those characteristics and list them and say, God, I want to praise You for the characteristic of being somebody who will be willing to heal me and spiritually, emotionally, and morally, physically. I want to praise You as somebody who is my shield and my defender, my rock, my source of cheer. Adonai, Elohim, Jehovah. And you can find that little book, and each chapter is a different name of God with all the characteristics and the scripture that goes along with them. And you can find out how to praise God. It's neat. That's one of the most difficult areas about praying, is knowing how to thank God and how to praise Him. That's one way to get started. Big thoughts about a big God produce a strong branch and develop an abiding confidently in Him. You might make sure that your God is not too small, to borrow a title. You need to find your joy in the sufficiency of Christ. There are going to be times in your life when there is nothing about life which is joyful. It is going to be a down time. And you can either be down over it, or you can be up anyway. I worked for a man who was a POW in South Vietnam, about the second or third longest held individual in a POW camp. 4 years of that was in solitary confinement. Talk about a stable person. He was stable. Talk about somebody who understood how to have joy in life. He was one. Because he did not let the negative circumstances determine his attitude and his reaction. Now, there was another kid in that camp. When Admiral Stockman first came into that camp, he was amazed that this one particular Marine corporal seemed so healthy looking, because none of the other prisoners looked that way. And then he found out why. It's because the prisoners told him that if he were willing to give them the information they looked for, that they would not only keep him healthy and strong and feed him well, but they would release him. And so they were keeping up with the part of the bargain, not mine, keeping up with the part of the bargain that kept him fed, and he got extra rations. And then he discovered that they lied about the other part. They were not going to release him. He withdrew, stuck his thumb in his mouth, and 2 weeks later was dead. Your attitude can make a whale of a lot of difference, folks. Find your joy in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ alone. Don't depend on the world. Remember, the world is enemy territory. And by the way, as you deal with people in the dorms and outside the dorms, people who are not Christian, they, by the way, are not the enemy. They are the victims of the enemy. The enemy is Satan. And what you need to be willing to do is to rescue those who have been enslaved by him. The most essential to abiding to Christ is daily renewal of our faith and assurance that I am in Christ. We must remember that being in Christ is not our doing. We didn't do it. God did it. Who is the author and the finisher of your faith? Jesus Christ. You didn't have to gin it up. That was God's doing. And he can also do this work as well. God does his work by moving us to do ours. His work is hidden and silent. Ours is distinct and tangible. We're the ones who move in the physical realm. He's there, but we don't see him. He does not often manifest himself to us. We must take our eyes off of our old nature, because, and it's still there, folks, we have a choice, and look at the new nature that he has provided. As you abide in Christ, his infinite glory will become known to you. You need to be willing to seek after Christ first. And if you'll seek after not Christ first, then knowledge will be given to you. But you must seek after Christ first. Jesus, as our wisdom, guides us in the right way, even when we don't see it. 1 Corinthians 1:30. See, Jesus is wisdom. Jesus is true wisdom. If you learn of him, you cannot help but become wise in how to live. I have seen young people, kids, I mean real little kids, have wisdom beyond their teachers because they knew who Jesus Christ was and because they knew that they were willing to give their lives over to him and to grow in him. I know of a circumstance where a young boy came home and said, we can't read this book that we've been asked to read in school. He was in grade school. His father read it, said, I don't see anything wrong with it. I don't understand what's wrong. And he said, Dad, my spirit just simply does not witness with that book. There's something wrong with that book. He said, I can't pick it out, but I just know I should not read it. He read it again. In fact, he had to read it two more times, and then he found what was wrong with that book, and it was teaching error in humanism. And he went to the teacher, shared it with him, and the teacher didn't require him to read that book. Discernment far beyond his years. had to do with the spirit and not the intellect. We depend far too much on the intellect. As we abide in Him, we must realize and confirm our oneness with Him, who is the wisdom of God, as we just read in 1 Corinthians 1:30. We must put ourselves under His direct and special training and ask Him to take us through whatever it takes to develop us. And that is not an easy thing to ask. That's a scary thing. We don't know what He's going to take us through. But folks, He's going to take us through it anyhow. We may as well do it willingly. We can save ourselves a lot of grief if we'll do that. Go to the Word. Maintain a spirit of waiting and dependence. The hardest thing we as human beings, especially in this culture, have to do is to wait, especially in this culture. We are an impulsive people. That's not true of people from South America and Central America. They're much more laid back about things like that. Heard from a friend of ours who's a missionary in Kenya, Africa, saying that they sat in a church for 4.5 hours waiting for a wedding to start. But the bridegroom, the groom was still discussing and arguing about the bride price. They didn't mind that the wedding was going to wait for another 4.5 hours. Can you imagine what Americans would have done? I mean, professors only get 10 minutes, right? Abide in Christ day by day, moment by moment. Start each day with, right now, Lord Jesus, I abide in You, and You abide in me. Do that throughout the day. And when you end the day, as you go to sleep, say it again. I would recommend that you not only do quiet times in the morning, but that you also read your Bible at night. Why? Because you can cleanse your mind. What does John 17:17 say? What does John 17:17 say? Anybody got that memorized? In Thy truth? Thy word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. That is the cleansing process. That is the developing process. As you spend time in His word at night before you go to sleep, you have the opportunity to have the word to cleanse you. I will be available after we're finished here tonight and as you're having some refreshments to talk with anybody who would like to. But for right now, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thanks an awful lot for us being able to understand a little bit better about what it means to abide in You, a very difficult thing for us to do. And we know that abiding in You is something that only You can do. That's not even something that we're capable of doing all by ourselves. We have to be a teachable individual willing to learn of You. And that's the only way it's going to happen. And so God, we ask You right now to help us to do that, to learn what it means to truly abide in You. In Jesus' name, Amen.